Too lost that the name of Jesus cannot find, cannot heal, cannot fill with His joy. Open with me your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. I could tell you 1,000 stories about this week. Fun, sad, scary. Suffice it to say, it was a good week with my parents. I enjoyed most of it. I learned a lot when it comes to trusting the Lord. By the way, children, looks like they already left. I have a note right at the top. Remind children. Learned a lot about trusting the Lord in difficult times when you don't know exactly what's going to happen, when you're not sure what the next thing that's going to happen, when what you suspect should happen doesn't happen. Learned a lot of that this week, and I appreciate the opportunity that you as a church gave me to go down and minister to my folks. They are safely in an apartment in Kansas City and learning to live back in the Midwest. My dad could not believe how green things are in the Midwest. I guess in the desert, when you get used to brown, brown becomes your favorite color. 72 degrees is cold to a person who is used to 98 degrees. Mark chapter 12. We've been going through the Bible, the Gospel of Mark specifically, to see the real Jesus, encountering the Jesus of the Bible, the Gospel according to Mark. And in Mark chapter 12, we're going to see Jesus. He's going to reveal and He's going to confront the hypocritical character of religious people. Unfortunately, I think that is still an issue in our churches today. And I hope that as we go through, I hope that we have seen as we've gone through this study of Jesus. I hope we realize that Jesus is not a fan of religious people. I hope we begin to see that what Jesus desires, and I think He's urgently seeking, and He's urgently, and He's certainly teaching His disciples the idea of being real, the idea of being genuine, and there was so much in the religious world in Jesus' day that was fake. Mark chapter 12, Jesus begins to speak to them. Who is He speaking to? Who is the them? It is the religious leaders in chapter 11 that have come to question His authority. If you remember last Sunday, or 2 Sundays ago, we were in Mark chapter 11, and the religious leaders came to question Jesus, and they asked Him this question: by what authority are you doing these things? Who gives you this authority to do what you do? The religious leaders were asking Jesus, where does His power and authority come from? Because they had seen Him do the miraculous. They had seen Jesus heal the lame man, give sight to the blind. In this context, a dead man named Lazarus was with them. They had seen and heard that Lazarus, who was in the tomb long enough to stink, was now walking amongst the living. And they were amazed at this. What authority? Who gives this to you? So Jesus is speaking in Mark chapter 12 to these people, these religious leaders, the religious Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, and the elders of that religious system come to Jesus. So He's going to speak to them in a parable. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it. He dug a place for the wine vat and he built the tower. And then he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, harvest time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him, sent him away empty-handed. So again he sends another servant, and at him they threw stones, and they wounded him in the head, and they sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sends another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing others. Therefore, verse 6, still having a son, a beloved son, he sent him to them, saying, surely they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, here's the question Jesus asks, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come, and he will destroy the vine dressers, and he will give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 12, pay attention. They sought, the religious leaders, the scribes, the chief priests, the elders, they sought to lay hands on Jesus, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Jesus is speaking to religious leaders. He's speaking to the chief priests, the elders. He's speaking to the top dogs when it comes to the spiritual reality, the spiritual health of the people of Jesus' day. And he uses a parable, and Jesus does this all the time. He uses a parable that is very familiar. He tells a story that is very familiar to these people. A vine dresser and how the whole thing worked would be extremely, they would know what he's talking about. This happened every day, that a man with great wealth would come in, and in that region, he would put down the vines, and he would build the tower in the middle. He would do everything necessary to get a vineyard ready. And it would take upwards of 3 to 4 years for this man to build the vineyard, for him to put all the vines in place, to get them to maturity, to build the tower, to do everything for this vineyard to produce grapes. That's the purpose of a vineyard, to produce grapes. And then what that man would do is when it was ready to be let over, to be leased out to vine dressers, he would lease it out and he would go his way expecting the vine dressers to run the vineyard to make a profit. And the lease would be agreed upon between the owner of the land, the owner of the vineyard, and those who are working the vineyard. There would be an agreement that they would get to keep some and he would get to keep some. So the vineyard owner would put out the grapes and everything and get it ready and then lease it to these people so that they can make money, make a profit. And Jesus says, here's the problem. I would the servant would come back and say, oh, it's year five, and surely you've done grapes, and surely you've made a profit, and now the owner is ready to receive his. And what did they do to that servant? They killed him. Time and time and time again, the owner would send his servants back and they would kill him. And finally, the owner said, all right, I'm going to send my one and only son. They surely will listen to him. They surely will give to him what is rightfully his. And what did they do to that son? They killed him. And then Jesus asked the question, what should the owner of the vineyard do? And Jesus answers what those scribes and those Pharisees and those religious leaders would understand, that vineyard owner had every right to come back and wipe out the vine dressers, to remove them, to kill them, and to then give that vineyard over to another set of vine dressers that will work for him, that will honor him as the Lord of the land. That's the story Jesus teaches the religious leaders. What do we need to get out of it? We need to understand that we have been given a vineyard, church. This community, Orinoco, Southwest Missouri, this is our vineyard. We have been given an opportunity. We didn't plant this church. We certainly didn't lay the foundation of this church. Our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, He laid the foundation of the Art and Margaret, when they granted this land for this church to be built on, it wasn't a job for Art and Margaret. It wasn't a blessing. It was a work of God. And we have been given the opportunity now to grow that vineyard, to produce a grape that is luscious and beautiful, and present that back to our Lord, the owner of the land. And the sad thing is so many of us in the church today are just like these vine dressers. when the vineyard owner called for the harvest, he sent his messengers, his chosen servants, and they were entrusted to bring back a portion unto him. Rather than giving back that portion, they killed the servants. And then when the son came to see what the inheritance should be, they killed the son. Let me give you a quick rundown. God has created the heavens and the earth for his most excellent creation of all, you and I. God provides for everything that we would need. God declares the way of man. He gives us the vineyard. He tells us how we are to work the ground. He tells us how we are to work the vine. He tells us how we are to see the fruit produced and how we are to harvest. How he gives us all the direction we need. And he says, listen, I want you to go forth and I want you to fill the earth. I want you to go forth and produce a great crop. Follow my plan. And if you follow my plan, I will be glorified, God says, and I will bless you in that glorification. But what happens? Man decides to go his own way. After all, man is his own man. He can do what he wants. So what does God do? He sends prophets back to man to lead man back to God, to warn man of God, of man's erroneous ways, and to remind them of God's wonderful ways, to teach, to lead, to disciple. But what does man do? Man disregards the prophet of God time and time and time again. So what does God do? He continues to send another prophet, another prophet, another prophet. And what does man do to each and every one of those prophets? At the very least, he ignores or rejects. He wounds that prophet by throwing stones at them, or tries to get the prophet out of town by mistreating them, or in some cases, kills the prophet of God. So what does God do? He sends his son, Jesus Christ. We sang about some of the things this morning of this Jesus Christ. Satan is vanquished by Jesus Christ. Satan, the enemy of God, the enemy of man, is defeated. That's a reality, church. Our enemy has already been defeated. That's what the Word of God says. We sang that song this morning, but we have the Word of God that tells us that dude is already toast. What else does the Bible say? And we sang this morning, Jesus conquered the grave. That's what the Word of God tells us, that he died on a cross for our sin, not his own. He died on a cross for us because we were sinners. We were separated from God by our sin. We were dead in our trespasses and sin, the Bible says. We were enemies of God. And yet Christ came. The Bible says the one who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, was made to be sin that you and I might become his righteousness. We might become what? His righteousness. His glory. That's what the Bible says. That's what the Word of God declares about you and I. We sang this, we belong to Jesus. You know, Paul tells the church in Corinth that we are not our own. We're not ours. I'm not mine. The Bible says I'm Jesus Christ. I am a possession of Jesus Christ. He bought me with his shed blood that I might have life. This is not mine. This is his. I belong to Jesus. You know what that means? I don't belong to Satan no more. I don't belong to death anymore. I belong to life. Eternal life. I belong to the Word of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God and man. I'm his. But man gets fed up. Man gets fed up with the prophets and he rejects the prophets. He gets fed up with the prophets that keep coming, so he kills the prophets. Then the Son of God comes for man. declares, I am the Son of God. I am the I Am. I am the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. I am here for you. And what does man do to the Son of God? What does religious man do? You would expect the lost to reject Christ. You would expect that which doesn't want anything to do with God to ignore and reject and kill Him. But it is the religious folk that reject Jesus Christ. Reject His Word, reject His teaching, and reject His offer of life. Why? I think it's simple. It's because we don't want to follow God's plan. I think man believes, we think we know better than God. We think we could figure that we got a better way. And here's the core problem with the folks in Mark chapter 12. The core problem with these folks, it's not that they're lukewarm. These Pharisees are not lukewarm Pharisees. These Sadducees, these chief priests, these elders, no, they're not half-hearted. They're not stagnant in their faith. They are sold out, they are zealous, they are passionate, and they are committed. The problem is, they are passionate, they are zealous, and they are committed to their inaccurate view of God. They don't see God according to the Scriptures that they teach day in and day out. They don't see there, because they don't have an accurate view of God, they don't have an accurate view of who they are. And because they have an inaccurate view of God, an inaccurate view of who they are, they have an inaccurate view of who Jesus is and what they need. They did not see Him, Christ, as God. They saw Him as another prophet. They saw Him as another one to serve their desires or their needs. And before we condemn them, church, before we look at them and go, oh man, I'm so glad I'm not a Pharisee. I'm so glad I'm not like those scribes and those elders back in that day. We need to understand something about our modern religious system. The core problem isn't the fact that we're lukewarm. The core problem is not the fact that we're half-hearted or stagnant Christians. Many of us in the church are zealous and we're passionate and we're committed to the wrong things. Namely, we are passionate and we are committed to ourselves. To what we don't see Jesus as God. At the very best, we see Him as a Savior who's pulling our butts out of hell. And most of you will be upset, not most of you, some of you might be upset that I said butt and hell in the same sentence. But that's the reality of it. Most of us are like, I just want Jesus, I got Him right here in my hip pocket, so I'm not going to hell. Problem is, the Bible says, if He's not Lord of your life, He ain't a Savior. We are not lukewarm when it comes to seeking a Savior who will serve us. If He is not Lord, church, He cannot be Savior. We can't fix a problem until we know the cause of the problem. Look at verse 12 with me. We're going to hang out here. The religious leaders, think about this. Man, think about the stuff we sang this morning. Think about what we know Jesus to be. That last Redeemer, Defender. They sought to lay hands on Jesus. You know, I thought of that verse this week several times, and I went back in my mind of the different times we see in Scripture people seeking to get their hands on Jesus. And I first thought of the woman with the blood issue. 12 years she suffered with a blood issue. 12 years of being weakened in her body physically. 12 years of being shunned by the community. And there's Jesus, and he's walking the streets, and the crowds and the throngs are all around Jesus. Everybody putting their hands on Jesus. Everybody just wanting to get a word from Jesus. Everybody just wanting to get a touch from Jesus. Everybody wanting something from Jesus. And this woman who was weakened physically had such great strength spiritually that she fought through the crowd to do what? Just touch the hem of his garment. How many hands touched Jesus in the 100 yards that it maybe took for her to get to him? How many hands were on him? How many times was he touched in that moment of that day? And yet one touch caught his attention. How many people sought to lay their hands on Jesus, but only one got his attention? These religious people who had the Word of God before them, time and time again, these men who knew that there was a prophecy of a coming Messiah, these men who knew that there was a date, a time, a year the Messiah would show up. It was spoken of in Daniel. It's been prophesied time and time again that it would be a specific year and it would be happening in a specific place. These men knew that. Yet they did not seek to grab hold of Jesus by faith. They sought to grab hold of Jesus to kill him. How many times do we seek to grab hold of Jesus for something of our desire rather than just simply fight through the crowd to reach out and touch Jesus simply by faith? They sought to put their hands on him. You and I, church, in Philippians chapter 4, Paul writes to that church and he says, I want you to rejoice. I'll tell you again, rejoice. And he says there in verse 5, hey, behold, the Lord is at hand. Some translations put it this way, he is near. What does it mean for Jesus to be near? That means we can reach out and put our hands on him. That means he's within our grasp. That means he's within our earshot. That means our ears are within the sound of his voice. There are troubles and trials and situations that we are going through today and will go through tomorrow that Jesus says, I'm right here. I'm right here. Remember last week when we talked about the great gospel commission that every born-again, blood-bought believer will be making disciples. We will be sharing Jesus, the name we sung about this morning. We will, it's not an option. It will be happening in a born-again, blood-bought believer. We will be proclaiming the name of Jesus to the lost and the broken and the empty. And we will be developing those disciples that God has put before us. It's not an option. It is a guarantee that the born-again, blood-bought believer will be making disciples. But what did Jesus say in that great gospel commission? Lo, behold, I will be with you. Always. He is with us always. Our Savior, our Lord, our Redeemer, our Defender, our King is not just up there in heaven. Wait, he is near. And when we do not reach out, when we do not reach out seeking just to touch the hem of his garment, when we do not reach out and say, Lord, let me put my finger in the hole. Let me put my hand in your side. I mean, everybody faults Thomas, but Thomas says, no, I want to see the real Jesus. Not until I see the real Jesus. Let me tell you something, church. The real Jesus is available to be seen by all today. You know how you're going to see him? You're going to find him right here. You're going to hear about him. Right here. You're going to read about him right here. The real Jesus is right there. He's the real deal. He has real commands, real orders, a real plan to follow, and real peace, and real joy, and real life comes when we follow this plan. And real sorrow, and real anxiety, and real fear, and real death come when we don't follow his plan. Some, good Lord, it's too many if there's just one of us in the church today. that sees God as some benevolent being who is satisfied when people manage to fit him into their lives in some way. If there's just one of us in this room that believes that God is a benevolent being that is satisfied if we just get one thing right. No, we have a God who has plucked us from the pit of hell and conveyed us to the point of heaven. We have a God that has brought us from darkness to light, that has brought us from death to being alive. We have a God that has equipped us with supernatural power. We have a God that has given us His Word that leads us in everyday life to live a godly life. And if we don't reach out and grab onto it, if we don't reach out and take hold of it, if we don't reach out and put it into plan and action in our lives, then we are still dead, dark, and in hell. That is not God's desire. That is total opposite of God's desire. Paul tells Timothy, the pastor in Ephesus, listen, the desire of our God is that all men shall be what? Saved. Partially saved? Kind of saved? Half-heartedly saved? No, fully saved. Fully brought from death and fully put into life. Fully brought out of darkness and fully made to be light. That's what God desires for us. That's available through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. These people sought to deny Him, to reject Him, to get rid of Him. We ought to be seeking to grab hold of Him that we might be seeking to share Him. He does not desire that we live defeated lives. Why? We sang it this morning. Satan is vanquished and Jesus is King. What does it mean to have a king? It means we are His subjects. Now, in fleshly terms, I'm nobody's subject. I'm my own master. Have fun in hell. And I don't mean a future hell. I mean, if you think you're your own master now, you're living hell. There is no joy in being your own master. There is no satisfaction in being your own master. There is only sorrow, anxiety, and death. What it means as Jesus is Lord not only means that He is master of my life, but it means I am a joint heir with Him. I lack nothing. I have every spiritual blessing in the realms of heaven in Christ Jesus. I lack nothing. My joy is not incomplete. My joy is full in Christ Jesus. My peace is not partial peace. My peace is His peace, which is perfect peace in Christ Jesus. I have the ability that peace resides in me that is beyond anybody else's understanding. That's the peace of God. And I have that in Christ Jesus. They sought to lay hands on Him. What are you seeking this morning? I mean, you want Jesus to pluck you out of the pit of hell? That's a good start. You want Jesus to give you the strength to get through the most difficult times of your life? That's a great start. But what you really need to be asking Him for is life. Life eternal, life abundant, and life freely given. Seek Him for life. But they feared Him, or they feared the multitude. They feared that they, if they grabbed onto Jesus, all of His followers would rise up and revolt. We sing a song, I wish I'd asked it before, but I see a generation. What? Hosanna. I see a generation rising before me. What would happen? What would happen if we take this verse and look at it just real simply, real quick? If we start being the generation that the religious zealots, the false teachers, the selfish liars that are out there, what if they feared the real church? What if the real church began to rise up and say, no more? We're going to live biblically called lives. We're going to hold ourselves to a standard that no one else will hold themselves to. We're going to call out these religious leaders that are building their temples in this world and are stealing and robbing from God. What if the world feared the Christians? Not that we would rise up and lop their ears off like Peter. No, it's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about what if Hollywood really feared? What if our teachers' unions, and please don't think I'm bad-mouthing teachers' unions, but I'm sorry, too many of our higher education places are pumping out teachers, not any in this room, because you're all godly, wonderful people, and I love you to death. But what would happen if the schools in our area, who are afraid to let us pray and walk the school halls now, they don't want us in there anymore. Carthage Schools loved it when we went in there. Because you know what the teacher said? It was an incredible spirit that was around. The kids were calm. There was no fighting. There was no this. You know what happened as soon as we stopped praying in that school? 3 suicides. You know what the teacher said? Bring back the church. You know what the administrator said? No, we won't. What happens when the church rises up and the people out there begin to fear what the church can do? They feared the multitude for the... Wait a minute, we grab hold of Jesus and we want to take... These people might just not like that. Then look at verse 12 again with me, the last part. I had a whole week off, so I've got lots of energy. I did not have a week off. Look at what it says in verse 12. These religious leaders... See, Jesus taught in parables more times than not. And he was asked, why do you teach in parables? And Jesus says, you know, those who have ears will hear, and those who don't have ears ain't going to hear it. My truth is for certain people, and they're either going to hear it, and these others aren't going to hear it. But look at what happens here in this parable. After Jesus teaches this parable, they, the religious leaders, knew that Jesus spoke about them. Listen, they knew he wasn't just talking about the vineyard across the street. They weren't just talking about somebody name a wine company for me so I can guilt you. Huh? Gallo. What was another one? Huh? Cristal? I haven't heard of that one. I was thinking Boone's Farm. Cheap stuff. Mad Dog 2020. Anyway. They knew that he was not talking about the vineyard across the street. They knew that he was condemning them. They had conviction of their rejection of him as God. And they did nothing with it. What is amazing to me, church, is that when we open up God's Word and His Word speaks to us, sometimes it's in the Old Testament through the prophets, sometimes it's through the red letters of Jesus Christ, sometimes it's through the teachings of Paul and Peter and James, but when God's Word hits us and the Spirit of God convicts us, we have the awesome privilege of dropping to our knees and saying, Redeemer, Defender, Lord and Savior, I confess it, I blew it, I screwed up, I sinned. Forgive me and cleanse me. They had the opportunity. They stood toe to toe, face to face with the Redeemer, and they rejected Him. What will we do this morning, church? There are those in this place that have never surrendered their life to Jesus Christ as Lord. You say, but Pastor, I trust Him as my Savior. Does your life reveal that? Are we living a life subject to the King Jesus? You see, we love to keep Him as our Savior. We want that get out of hell free card. But the Bible clearly teaches that if He is not Lord, He is not Savior. There are those in this room that have never confessed Jesus as Lord. That's what the Bible says. The Bible does not say, pray this 1-2-3 prayer. The Bible does not say, ask Jesus into your heart. The Bible says, for those who confess Him as Lord with their mouth and believe in their heart that God raised Him from the dead, they shall be saved. Saved from what? The penalty of their sin, which is eternal separation from God, called hell. But not just that. They are then also saved from the power of sin. They are no longer in chains to that sin. No longer have to live with that ball and chain. It has been released. It has been shed free. It is gone. And then thirdly, the promise of never being in the presence of sin again. That's what being saved means. There are those in this room who have never confessed Jesus is my Lord. I surrender my life to you. And then there are many of us in this room who confess Him as Lord, believing that He is our Savior, that He died on the cross for us, that He was buried, taking all of our sin and our shame, and that He rose again by the glory of the Father, that we too might walk in that newness of life, that we are a brand new creation. The old is dead and gone. Behold, we are new. We have a responsibility too. We have a responsibility to daily come before Him, confessing our sin. Because we have a Redeemer who has a daily, moment-by-moment responsibility to stand by the Father and intercede on our behalf. We rob ourselves, church. We rob ourselves of greater joy. We rob ourselves of a refreshing cleansing from the guilt of our sin when we don't come, as 1 John 1:9 says, confessing our sin to God, to one another, as the Bible tells us to in James. Coming to one another. Read that in James chapter 5. We come to one another and we confess our sins one to another so that what? So that healing might take place. You see, church, when God's Word commands us, when God's Word directs us, when God's Word compels us, the born-again, blood-bought respond in obedience. The fakes and the frauds and the false teachers reject with fierce passion. Kevin's going to come. It's an invitation to all of us, to some in this room who need to confess Jesus as Lord. To literally bow your knees. I surrender my life unto you. Take me. Here I am. I think we even sang part of that song this morning. All my fears, all my failures, I surrender. Lord, all you got is me, Lord. And I know that's all you want is me. There are those in this room that need to do that. You need to do it right now. You don't need to wait another second before you do that. There are those in this room that have done that in very privately in your home or in bed or in the car or wherever. And you need to make that known. You need to make a public profession. Why? So that I can count your head? No, because Jesus says, those who confess me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven. Those who deny me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven. That's not my opinion, folks. That's the words of Jesus Christ. Our faith is not private. Our faith is extremely personal. But our faith is to be lived out publicly. Our obedience is not private. It is personal, and it is to be lived out publicly. And then there are those in this room, and we all know, every one of us in this room knows, there are things in our lives that we need to lay down at the feet of Jesus Christ. There are those of us in this room that need to go and confess our sin and ask for forgiveness of a brother or sister, a parent, a grandparent, a child. There are those of us who need to come and lay our anxiety, our fears, our doubts, our bitterness, our anger. We need to lay them at the foot of the cross because that's what the Bible tells us we ought to be doing. We are not to sit here in bitterness and envy and strife. We're not to sit here in anxiety and fear and doubt. We are to sit here in the boldness of Jesus Christ and be obedient to what He calls us to and experience greater joy, experience greater peace, because that's what He tells us can be ours. So I'm going to give you the first opportunity to get off your seat and get on your feet right now. And I'm going to invite you. Maybe you need to come down to the altar and have someone pray with you. Maybe you just need to come down and pray on your own. Maybe you need to go grab somebody and say, we need to pray together. We need to get this stuff situated. We need to get this stuff right. If you don't know what it means to surrender your life to Jesus as Lord, if you are that person right now saying, I don't know what it means, then you are that person that needs to get your hind end down here so that we can pray for you and the Spirit of God can open your eyes and your ears and your heart to His truth, to His life, to His forgiveness, to His grace. That's what we're trusting God to do in this invitation. Father God, have Your way. Lord, we are passionate and we are zealous. God, we are not half-hearted when it comes to doing things our way. Lord, turn that around. God, give us a desire. Lead us by Your Spirit to be passionate, to be zealous, to be sold out to Your way. Thank You for Your grace, God. The grace that is extended through the blood of Jesus Christ that is able to wash away all sin. Thank You, Father, for the mercy that You extend through the blood and the life of Jesus Christ that is new every day. Thank You, Father, for the life that You gave through Christ Jesus that we might have life eternal, abundant, and free. And Father, there are those in this room right now. God, draw them as only You can. Bring them into Your presence. Call their name in their ear, in their heart, and bring them to salvation through Jesus Christ. Call Your children, Father, those of us who confess Your name as Lord, as Savior, Redeemer, Defender, as King. Call us to obedience, God, to Your Word. Lead us by Your Spirit. Convict us, Father. Bring us to our knees that we might find that cleansing. Draw us, Lord. Lord, as You prayed in that garden, You prayed for Your bride. You prayed for us to be unified. United, Father. Just as Jesus and You, Father, are united, Lord, You prayed that we as a body would be united together. And the result of that is that the world would see and know that You sent Jesus as Lord and Savior. Father, when we as a church are disunified, then the world does not see Jesus as Lord. Break us, Father, that we might be unified, one as You and Jesus are, that the world might see and know. Have Your way, Father, in this place. In each and every one of our lives right now, just as it is in heaven, Father, Your will being done. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. It's open.